I'm very glad that you're here tonight. I will be pulling out early Wednesday morning, and me and a few family members are going to hike in Glacier National Park for a week. Brother Ralph will be back on Tuesday, so we're switching places, and he'll be preaching next Sunday morning and Sunday night, and I've told him to let the men have it. I mean, if anybody ought to be preaching Father's Day, it's Ralph. And that worked out okay, right? So we hope to get all our schedules sorted out and be back in full operating order here in a couple of weeks. It's hard to preach about church attendance when the staff's running all over the place. So I'm going to let you have it in August when we're all settled. I'm going to let you have it about church attendance. We are back looking at the Sermon on the Mount, and I'd like to read to you from Matthew chapter 6, verse 1 through 6. Your bulletin is off on that, by the way, but I'd like to look at verse 1 through 6 and then 16 through 18, and I'll begin reading. Jesus says, "Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them, otherwise you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. And when you pray, And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." Then in verse 16, "Moreover, when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." I suppose if you hear a lot of preaching and a lot of teaching, one of the things that could happen is you come to believe that it's the deed that matters. I think as a preacher, we tend to emphasize the deed. And so our sermon is, "Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery, honor your father and mother, do not take the Lord's name in vain, honor the Sabbath day." And I think we probably are very much in the habit of saying, "This is what the Lord says do, and this is what the Lord says don't do." And I think perhaps one of the things that gets lost in all of that is what Jesus is driving at in this passage, that it's important to do the right thing, but it's also important to do the right thing with the right motive. It matters why you're doing what you're doing. Now, in the Sermon on the Mount that we've been looking at, chapters 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew, it seems to me, and I think most of the commentators, that the key verse is in chapter 5, verse 20, where Jesus says this. He says, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter into the kingdom of heaven." The whole point, I think, that Jesus is driving at is that you need to be righteous, and that your righteousness actually needs to exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees, which I think would have taken most of those people by great shock, because the Pharisees were so stringent in their behavior, and I think that they would have probably heard that to say, "You need to be even more stringent," when Jesus is actually saying, "No, it needs to go deeper into your life." And so following that passage, he gives six statements that go sort of like this: "You have heard it said, but I say to you." And in each of those statements, he's saying essentially that there's got to be a deeper heart component to your religion. It's not enough to have an outward show. There has to be a heart, a condition that accompanies the outward deed. And Jesus, again, I think, is driving that point here. He's saying, you need to do certain things. And by the way, he takes the three great Pharisaical, and even greater than the Pharisaical, the three great Jewish acts of religion, which is almsgiving, praying, and fasting. And he says, you need to do all those things. But again, it's important that it go deeper than your activity. There needs to be the proper motive that accompanies the activity. So first he says, almsgiving. He surfaces that in verse 1 and 2. He says, here, and again, I want to drive this throughout the sermon, because sometimes we emphasize one area and not quite the other as we should. He says, when you give, not if you give. Almsgiving is not, I think, an elective in the Christian faith. In fact, in Matthew chapter 23:23, let me read it to you so you're aware that it's here. Jesus is talking again to the Pharisees, and he says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law. Obviously, that's a culture that was not cash-based. They had things that they raised, and he said, you raise things, you tithe on that, but you have neglected the weightier things of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. The Bible doesn't come along and say, hey, it doesn't matter if you're generous. It doesn't matter if you support the kingdom of God with your giving. That's not where the Bible's at. You know, I grew up around people who taught that Old Testament was essentially, tithing was essentially an Old Testament commandment. But again, Jesus said, you tithe, you should have done that. You shouldn't have neglected the weightier matters. And sometimes people say, well, Jesus didn't talk a lot about tithing, a lot about giving. You know, about 30% of his parables are in some ways financially related. So I would say that he did talk about it, but to the degree that he did not talk about it as he did other things, I would say that it was understood among the Jews, and it was never the squeaky wheel. The Jewish people were givers, and they were tithe givers. In fact, William Barclay, the commentator, says that if you go into the Hebrew language, the same word for righteousness is the word for almsgiving. They were one in the same concept. You couldn't be righteous without giving alms, and the mark of a righteous person was the giving of the alms. It was the same Hebrew word for both. In fact, the rabbis taught that almsgiving was more important than offering sacrifices, according to Barclay. It was just so understood that I don't think Jesus dwelt on the matter all that much. And that's sort of what preachers do. I hope that when my daughters, and let me say, if my daughters, a good chance it won't happen, maybe when I'm gone, they'll begin to read my sermons. They'll begin to read those manuscripts. That's a big if. And that would probably be unhealthy anyway. They probably need to find a church and find a pastor that's far better than their father and listen to that pastor. It would probably be unhealthy for them to be trying to read my sermons. They'd be out of date by that time anyway. They wouldn't get the illustrations at all. Some of you don't, but it's fine. They're already out of date. But in any case, if they were reading through those sermons, I hope that they believe that I was against murder and stealing, and that I was against adultery. They might read those sermons and say, hey, you only talked about murder like once every year. The reason is not because I don't think it's a big deal. The reason is that it's just not the squeaky wheel. Everybody knows you shouldn't go around killing people. I think that, again, Jesus didn't talk a lot about almsgiving and tithing and that sort of thing because it was so prevalent in the Jewish people. That was the one thing that they got right. He didn't spend a lot of time talking about that. But having said that, Jesus says, as important as it is to be a giving person who is supporting the kingdom of God in financial ways, it's more important why you do it. Or let me say this, let me back up. It's as important regarding why you do it. It's important that you do it. It's also important why you do it. He says, so in verse 3, when you give, don't do it to be seen. And don't make a big show of it. He said, don't blow the trumpets. Now, it seems like Jesus is saying that there were people who, they're going to give, they're going to go out, and they're going to do a good deed. They would blow a trumpet before them to advertise the deed. Some commentators say, well, what would happen is that if a person wanted to give away money, they wanted to give, you know, $10,000 away, and they wanted to give to people who were in need, they'd have somebody blow the trumpet so the needy could line up. Others would say that when there was a need that needed to be addressed in the temple, that the trumpets would sound to draw the people to the temple, and there would be those who, upon hearing those trumpets, would dress up, and they would march very proudly to the temple so that everybody knew that they were going to give to the need. So I don't know. It's probably lost in history what exactly is meant here. But he's saying, don't do it to be seen of men. I think we see the point here. Don't blow the trumpet. Don't let people see what you're doing. That's not the primary reason you're giving. He says, but also, forget about it yourself. Verse 3, he says, don't blow the trumpet. But verse 4, he says, and don't let your left hand know what the right hand is doing either. In other words, as Bonhoeffer would say, practice blessed forgetfulness on the issue of your giving. You know, sometimes our giving can be a great comfort to us. Remember when Jerry Lewis would do the telethons for muscular dystrophy, I think it was. And sometimes Jerry Lewis would say, call in with your pledge so that when you lay down tonight, you can know you're a good person. That's a pretty good line. He raised a lot of money, you know, saying things like that. Send your money so that when you go to bed tonight and you lay down, you can go to bed knowing that you're a good person. I remembered someone telling me they knew the history of many of the great cathedrals that were built in the New England area, in the major cities, Boston, New York, Philadelphia, up in that area. And you have some massive works of art that have been built, tremendous cathedrals. And he had studied the history of many of those cathedrals, and he said, you would be amazed how many of those cathedrals were built by people who made a lot of money in very deceptive ways. Some made a lot of money, built fortunes on the backs of very poor laborers. And near the end of their life, they would donate massive amounts of money to build these churches, to alleviate to some degree their guilt. And as they gave the money, it allowed them to feel like they were a nice person after all, despite living their life largely taking advantage of people to build their fortunes. There's a way in which you can dwell on your good deeds, and I can dwell on my good deeds. And we find some comfort in that. But again, I think Jesus is saying, do the good deed, but forget the good deed. The good deed doesn't necessarily make you a good person. The fact that you gave money doesn't necessarily make you a fine person. It doesn't make you a bad person. But just because you gave, it isn't a good reason to go around saying, boy, I'm a wonderful person. I'm able to go to bed tonight feeling like I'm a tremendous person because of what I put in the offering plate today. Put it in and forget about it. Don't do it to be seen of others, but don't do it to fulfill some personal need to feel like you are a righteous person internally. Turns his attention then, not only from giving, but also to praying. And again, you can't de-emphasize praying, and he'll include fasting. You can't de-emphasize either of those. They are the fuel for spiritual power in Scripture. I mean, remember in Matthew chapter 17 when the disciples tried to cast out a demon and they were unsuccessful, and they came to Jesus and asked why they were unsuccessful. And Jesus said, those demons don't come out without much prayer and fasting. There is no greater fuel for spiritual power in an individual's life or in the life of a corporate body. There's no greater fuel than prayer and fasting. That is the source of the power, I believe. But having said that, you have to pray with the right motive. He says, and when you pray, also don't pray to be seen. Verse 5 here, he says, do not pray as the hypocrites do on the street corners. There's some humor there. Because if you just pray on the street, they can only see you in two directions. But if you can get yourself on the corner in the intersection, they can see you from the north, south, east, and west. Twice as many people can see you if you get on the corner and just not on the street. And apparently, there were people who did that. They would go out and they would find a place on the street and they would begin to pray right there. But Jesus says, don't do that. When you talk to God, go to the private place, go to your closet, and pray in the closet, and God will hear you there, and he will reward you openly for doing that. Now, is he saying that you should not pray in public? Is he saying that it's a sin for to have public prayers? I don't think that's necessarily what he's saying, obviously, because there are many public prayers in the Bible. Jesus prayed, you remember, in John and in the upper room, and the disciples heard it, and the words are recorded. Many records of public praying. But again, we're talking about the motive, and the motive is not necessarily to impress others. It's not to be seen. The motive is to have communion with God. That's, and really, if you think about it, all the best praying happens in private. You know, I think that it should. It's sort of like a husband and wife. I mean, a husband and wife may talk to each other in public, but all the really important conversations happen in private, don't they? And you know, there's a way in which you could pray in public, but not pray so much in private. I remember an old movie called Dave, and it's about the president. And the president sort of, I think, in a coma or something, and there's this lookalike that goes around acting like the president. So they plug this guy in to be president. But what he doesn't realize is that the president and his wife don't like each other. And so he's getting plugged into this situation. But there's a scene, that, as I recall, where the president and the wife, they go into the White House, they're waving, they're smiling, they're holding hands, I think, and everybody sees that, and they go in the White House, they drop the hands, and he goes one way and she goes the other. They're not on speaking terms in private. They're on speaking terms in public, but not in private. And there's a sense in which you could get into a spiritual place where you pray publicly. I mean, there's an act. You're known to be a praying person publicly, but there's not really a lot of praying privately. But again, the motive of prayer is to commune with God. It's not to be seen of people. The motive of prayer, and I know that's a very simple statement, it is to be seen of God, is to communicate with God. And I think what Jesus is saying is that needs to remain the motive. It's to be speaking to God. You know, if you think about it, in fact, I was surprised by this. I always thought blessing the food, you know, it's a thing to do. It's tradition when the meal there, you pray. But I think in the New Testament, there's 6 or 8 places where Jesus blesses the food. It's a major spiritual practice to bless the food. But, you know, when you bless the food, it ought to be an act of gratitude. I think, from this text. And so you can sit in the restaurant and you can pray and you can humbly thank God. But, you know, I've heard people pray and the intent was for everybody in the restaurant to hear them pray. And I'm not saying that that's necessarily bad. But again, prayer is not an evangelistic thing. That makes any sense. Praying is not so everybody can hear me in the restaurant and hopefully some spiritual good gets done. And I'm not saying that that's necessarily a bad thing. I guess it's better to pray like that than not pray at all. But it seems to me that when you're there and the meal's there, a simple, heartfelt prayer of gratitude is sufficient. It's sufficient. Jesus says, and in regards to fasting, you heard that in verse 16 and 18. He says, and when you fast, don't let people see. I mean, you can see a guy in first century and he fasts and lets his hair go. He doesn't want to shave. He lets his hair go. You know, doesn't iron his clothes. He walks around town and he's hoping people will ask you, well, what's wrong? What's wrong, Bob? Well, I'm fasting again, fasted three times this week. I'm just fasting. You can see him going over to his neighbor's house to borrow a tool. He doesn't need the tool, but he's going over there in hopes that his friend will say, Bob, why do you look so downcast? And he says, well, I'm fasting again. This is the eighth time this month that I'm fasting. I'm just fasting. And he's getting himself in a situation where people will ask, what's wrong with you, Bob? So that he can tell them he's fasting again. Jesus says, don't do that. Don't do that. If you fast, shave. Put some lotion on your face. Comb your hair. Iron your clothes. When you fast, go out and act like you're not fasting. And they may not see it, but I'll see it. And that's what's important. And what is done in private, I'll reward in public. Now, you and I could, I think, probably put together some other bad motives of Jesus is saying don't do it to be seen. I think that if Jesus had gone on, it's probably biblically sound to say, given what Jesus has said in other places, that you ought not to give, you ought not pray, you ought not fast out of a sense of obligation. Now, there are times in your Christian life when you run on obligation, that happens. And some of you may be here tonight out of a sense of obligation, a sense of duty. I need to go. I need to support the work. I don't know that I feel like being there, but I need to go. And I don't know that there's anything wrong with periods of your life where you run on a sense of obligation and duty. But it's better to run out of a spirit of thanksgiving and appreciation to God. That ought to be the vast majority or the motive and the vast majority of the things that we do. I mean, it's one thing to be there out of obligation, but a better reason is to say, I'm going there because God has invested in my life. He has loved me. And I go as an act of spiritual worship. I go out of gratitude. And that ought to be, I think, the main motive. You can also work out of a sense of guilt. And sometimes you need to be guilted in doing things. But again, that's not the measure. That's not the way that Christians are designed to do things simply out of guilt. You wouldn't want to be married to somebody who the only reason they did anything good for you is out of some sense of guilt. You would want them to do it because they actually love you and genuinely want to do it, and they're grateful for what you've done, and there's a relationship, and they care about their relationship. You wouldn't want them to be motivated out of a sense of guilt. And again, I think that Jesus might have included that. I think he also might have included doing things out of a sense of gain. In fact, I'm certain that he would have if he had pursued this line of thought. It's possible to give, to get. It's possible, again, to pray and to fast in order to get. In fact, if you go into Matthew chapter 23, Jesus talks about how the Pharisees would raid the widows. And it seems to me that what he was talking about there is that the Pharisees were known to be praying people. There were parts of it, there were many of them that were. They were known to be very pious people, because when a man died, there had to be a man in there to protect the will and the care for the woman. And what woman wouldn't want a pious, religious person helping her take care of her money? And it seems like Jesus is saying, some of you are just outdoing these things, and there's greed behind what you're doing. You're doing these things because it's good for business. And I think that people, there are those who do. I remember preachers of an older generation saying this, and it may still happen today. I think it probably happens less, but I remember people would say, you know, when you open up a business in town, you need to go to the biggest church in town because it's just good for business. You open up a business, whether or not you're religious, go to the biggest church in town. And if you get a reputation, go to the Sunday school. It's just a good way to build a business in a town. Go find the biggest church and join that one. People, I'm sure, have done that kind of thing. But again, I think what Jesus would say is don't do that. Don't do that. Do it with the right motive, not to be seen, not for gain, not always, very, very seldom, if any, out of a sense of obligation, very seldom, if any, out of a sense of guilt. Do it for the right reasons. Now, let me talk about the relationships that exist in this passage just for our last 10 minutes or so, which means 15. Sorry. Notice the relationship, the first one here, and I want to point out three that might be in your mind. Notice the relationship between chapter 5 and 6 here, because if you look at chapter 5, down around verse 16, 17, 18, Jesus says, do your deeds. You're the light of the world. Do your deeds to be seen of men so that they may glorify your Father which is in heaven. And it seems to me that if Jesus had been preaching that message to this Jewish crowd, that would have been the big amen thing. Yeah, we need to be glorifying God. And the reason we do our good deeds is to be seen of men, and then they give God glory. But here he says, actually do your deeds in secret. Now, which is it? And I think, at least in the Matthew 5 passage, that Jesus is talking about deeds of courage and deeds of piety. And I don't think there's a contradiction there. Daniel prayed. And when you're in a restaurant, again, pray. Pray. Do your deed. And if people see, they see. Give. And if people see you give, that if there's a need, give. Do your deeds. Stand courageously. And I think that that's the primary context of that passage, by the way. When you're forced, when there's pressure on you not to do what's right, stand, be brave, do the deed, be courageous. And in that courage, you glorify God in that sense. But of course, again, here in chapter 6, he's talking primarily about deeds of vanity. A.B. Bruce, who was an old commentator, put it like this. He said, when you are tempted to do something to be seen, do it in hiding. And when you are tempted to do something in hiding, do it to be seen. In other words, if you're tempted to do something so people will brag on you, don't do it. Do it in hiding. But if you're tempted to maybe be a Christian in private and hide your Christianity, get out there and be courageous and be seen serving the Lord. And I think that that's a good balance there. Now, secondly, notice the relationship between works and relationship. I don't think that's a good sentence, but I think you get what I'm saying. Notice the connection between the works and the relationship. Because, again, I think in the in the 21st century church, we know that it's about a relationship. It's not about religion, we say. It's about a relationship. What's important is your relationship with God. He wants a personal relationship with you, and that's what's important. But notice, it's the works that make up the relationship. And you just can't say, well, it's not about works, it's about relationship. No, it's the works that build the relationship. The important thing is a relationship, and you can have works without the relationship. But again, the almsgiving, the praying, the fasting, they're the building blocks of the relationship. Again, I mean, imagine being married to a person and saying, we have a wonderful relationship, but we just don't do anything for each other. It's like, no, the reason that you do things, the reason that you have those private moments, the reason that you pray in private, the reason that the person that you're married to, you lay in bed after the kids are asleep and you talk about your day and you talk about your hopes and you talk about your dreams, you pray to each other, is because it builds the relationship. And a relationship that doesn't have works is not a relationship, or at the very least, it's not a growing relationship. I mean, if you want to grow the relationship, add works to it. I mean, if you're married, or if you have a relationship with any other human being, and you want it to be a better relationship, you know what? Do stuff for each other. Clean for each other. Do unexpected things for each other. Go out and do things that they would not expect you to do. Do works, and works will make that relationship better. But again, you could have a situation where all you had was works and no relationship. But Jesus is saying here, again, I'm not saying have the right motive, and it doesn't matter if you give or fast or pray. In fact, it doesn't matter what your motive is if you're not doing anything. Motive only comes into factor if you're doing it, and then do it for the right reasons. So the relationship between works and relationship, the works are the building blocks of the relationship. Now, thirdly, and this will be it tonight. I want you to notice how Jesus says in each clause, he says, and I want to talk about the relationship between these works and the reward. Because in each clause, Jesus says, if you do it publicly to be seen, you've got your reward. You've been seen. People think you're a nice person. That's all you're going to get out of it. He says, but if you'll do it privately, if you do it not to be seen, God who sees in private will reward you openly. So if you want a reward from me, do it privately. If you want people to think nice things about you, do it publicly, and they'll think nice things, but you're not going to get anything from me out of that. You're not going to get a reward from God. Now, what reward is he talking about? And you could say, well, the reward is that he's well pleased with you, and into your life he says, well done, thou good and faithful servant. You might say that the effectiveness of the giving and the praying and the fasting, or his propensity to reward you for those things. In other words, if you're giving, if you want him to supply your needs in abundance, if you want him to respond to your giving, you need to do it in private, and he'll respond to your giving, and he will sustain you in ways that he would not sustain you. If you're praying, and you're praying in private, he's going to answer your prayers in a way that he would not if you pray to be seen. If you're fasting you fast in private, what you're fasting about, he is much more likely to respond to it than if you fast publicly. He's not going to respond to that. So you could say that the effectiveness of the activity is enhanced if you do it in private. He's much more willing to respond. And I think that I think I could probably make a pretty good scriptural case that is in fact at least in embedded in those comments. But it seems to me even greater than this is that the primary reward of doing it in private is that you have a better relationship with Jesus. For the Christian, Jesus is always the ultimate reward. And as great as it is to have your prayers answered, what's even greater is to be closer to Jesus. As great as it is to give and have Jesus supply your needs, what's even greater is that you're closer to Jesus. Great as it is to fast, it's even greater to be closer to Jesus. In the context of a relationship, the things you do are always to make the relationship better. That's why you do those things. If you're outside of a relationship and there's not a personal connection there, you do it for a reward. I mean, think about school. My kids are just finished the year out, and they have a good relationship with their teachers. They had some really good teachers, very good teachers, and those teachers invested in their lives, and to some degree, they were motivated to work because of that relationship, but not entirely. I mean, and, you know, to some degree they were motivated because they didn't want to lose their bears. You know what that means? If you're bad, I mean, you start the year with so many bears, and if you're bad, and at least at DeBusk in kindergarten or first grade, you lose your bear, you know? And that was a major concern for them. They didn't want to lose their bears. They also worked really hard because, you know, if you get enough points, you get field days, and there's two or three or four, I don't know. I'm not as involved as their mother is in their lives. But you know, you get enough points, you get to be part of a field day, and you get to be part of this fun thing. And they would work really hard for that. Ava works really hard on her artwork, but she works hard on her artwork because she wants the award. She wants the award. And if there isn't a relationship, the reason you work is to get the award, man. You want the grade. You want to keep your bears, you know? That's why you work. In the context of a relationship, that's never why you work. I mean, if you love your wife and you know she's going to be home late, the reason you go in there and, you know, do the dishes and clean the kitchen to surprise her is not to get an award. I mean, you don't want to, man, you don't care about a blue ribbon on the nightstand. I don't care about that. You know, the reason you do the work, the reason you do it is so that you'll have a better relationship. That's what you're going to get out of it. She's going to come home and she's going to be so happy. And out of that goodness, she's going to have more love for you, and then you're going to have more love for her. And you're going to end up with a better relationship if you do that. The reward is to have a better relationship. And that's why you work in a relationship. I mean, you know, you're in it. I mean, you're not out for trophies. Your compliments are nice, but that's not what you're out for. The reason you're doing those things is so that you'll have a better relationship. That's the reward you're after. It's interesting, and I'm finished here, but it's interesting what Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, where he says that he's pressing towards the goal. Let me just read three verses to you. He says, "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me." That's great, isn't it? He says, Jesus Christ went to the cross and he laid hold of me, so I do my work so I can lay hold of him. That's why I'm out there working. He got hold of me and I'm running to get hold of him. He said, "Brethren," verse 13, "I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." And I think if you think about the call means invitation. If you're called, you're invited. And so he says, "I press toward the goal for the prize." And what's the prize? The upward invitation of God in Christ Jesus. Verse 12, he says, "I run to lay hold of Christ." I want Christ. I want to know as I am known, he says in another place. Here he says, "And I'm driven for the prize," which is the invitation of Jesus Christ, of God in Christ. Again, I think that's what maybe he's talking about here. I think again, embedded in that, and I wouldn't deny that the almsgiving and the praying and the fasting done in private are much more likely to be responded to by God. But I think even bigger than that, when you do those things in private, you know what? You're telling God that you're not doing it for other people, you're doing it for Him. The reason I'm giving is for You, Lord. The reason I'm praying is I honestly am seeking You and I want intimacy with You. When I fast, I'm pulling myself aside from the quickness around me and I'm giving myself at a greater level. I'm giving my attention to You because You're who I want. And when God sees that, how could He do anything else but to draw near to You? When we draw near to Him, when we make Him central in our lives, when we say, I'm living for You, I want more of You, you know what happens? We get more of Him. And He is the ultimate reward. When you give, when you pray, when you fast, do it in private. The Lord who sees what you do in private, He will reward you. He will give you the desire of your heart, which I believe is more of Him. Will you stand with me?